broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're alive and live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Well, all I can really say is we're alive at 2 in the afternoon. I can't guarantee we'll be alive, either I or the rest of us, at 3. But from 2 to 3, we have a scheduled live program. And if nothing unforeseen interrupts, then we will be live for the next hour taking your calls. And that's what the Bible means when it says you can't boast about tomorrow. You can't really even boast about the next minute. It says if you should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So I try to observe that as best I can, although not religiously, because I don't do anything religiously. This is not a religious program. This is a program about God. This is a program about the Bible. This is a program about Jesus, about the farthest thing from religion you can imagine. But if you'd like to discuss any topics related to God or the Bible or the Christian faith or religion for that matter, I welcome you to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And by the way, if any of you, wherever you may be listening, are planning to be in Southern California this weekend. Tomorrow I'm holding a meeting in Temecula. That's my hometown where I live. And we're holding an open Bible discussion in Temecula. There's a potluck meal beforehand. You're welcome to come too or not, as you prefer. But the potluck's at 6. The meeting is at 7. And if you're going to be down in Southern California for any business or pleasure and want to jump over to Temecula, tomorrow night, that's tomorrow, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find a map there that'll show you how to get to where we're going to be, and the times, and all of that, all that you need. All right, our first caller is from Santee, California. That's Michael. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I've been reading Psalm 112, and there's a little portion in there that the very beginning, I think it's probably verse 1, I didn't have it marked, but it's talking about the one who greatly delights in God's commandments.
Right.
And this is kind of a new concept for me. I've been a Christian a long time, and I think I've had the wrong focus. I think I've been too busy struggling against sin rather than delighting in his commandments.
Well, that's a good observation, I suppose, because there's really two ways to go about being righteous. One is to have the unrighteousness scared out of you, and therefore trying to hate sin because it's bad for you. And because it's going to get you punished, that's one way. And the other way is to simply love the source of righteousness and all that about him. If you're a big fan of God, and fan is the wrong word. I realize that fan is a very shallow concept. But if you're hugely enamored with God, then what he is what you will value. And he is righteous and holy and good. And you'll be delighted to have him reveal what that looks like. And that's what the law of God does. That's what the scriptures in general do. That's what Jesus himself did in his lifetime and does still. You know, if you read Psalm 119, the psalmist is continually talking about how lovely the law of God is and how he loves it. And it's his meditation day and night. You know, the Bible talks about meditating day and night on the Word of God, or more specifically on the law of God in Psalm 1. You know, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Whatever you find pleasure in, you will meditate on quite naturally, almost by default. You know, if you're paid to think about something, like you're an accountant or something like that, and you have to do number crunching, you'll do that as long as you have to get paid. But when you're free, you'll think about the things that give you pleasure. You'll think about the things that you like. And the person who takes delight in the law of the Lord will by nature reflect on it and meditate on it day and night. And that's the mentality of the psalmist. And, you know, many Christians read that psalm, Psalm 1 or Psalm 119, or other psalms similarly, and they think that's a wonderful thing, but for some reason, when they think about the law of God separately, they think of that as a restrictive, oppressive kind of a thing, that God would give us commands and orders and so forth. I was listening to Christopher Hitchens not long ago talking about how, you know, if you believe in Christianity, you have to believe in a tyrant, in a dictator who tells you what to do and so forth. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you're trying to learn a trade that you don't know instinctively, you're very fortunate to have someone who can tell you how to do it. If somebody can say, do it this way, don't do it that way. You know, if you're learning to fix automobiles, if you're learning to run a computer program that you have to run for business or for pleasure, and you don't know how to do it, if you've got somebody who does know how to do it, and he says, no, don't do that, do this. Don't turn that bolt, don't push that button, do this. Well, you're not offended that they're telling you what to do. You want to learn, and you're glad to have somebody tell you the right way to go rather than the way to botch everything up. And so if a person really opposes having a God who tells us how to be righteous, what's that tell you? It means they're not interested in being righteous. They resent being told how to be righteous. If what you want is to be a righteous and just person, you'll be delighted that God has shown up to give instructions about that. And so there are two kinds of people. There's those who really want to be righteous, and there's those who really resent anyone trying to get them to be righteous. But if you want to be righteous, then you'll love the law of the Lord. You'll love having those instructions.
Yeah, I think there's a lot more joy and peace in that way, in delighting in the Lord and in His commandments, rather than gritting your teeth and saying, okay, I can't sin. I can't sin. I got to overcome this.
That's right. That is right. You see, the second way, that is, you know, gritting your teeth and saying, I need to stop sinning, is the attitude of someone who really loves sin, but realizes it's bad for him and figures, I got to get over it. Sort of like the alcoholic who loves to drink, but is realizing that his drinking habit is destroying his life and his marriage and his relationships and his health. And so, you know, he puts himself under the rule not to drink, but his heart really loves drinking. His heart really loves, you know, the habit, but he realizes that it costs him too much and he's going to have to really do what he doesn't want to do in order to save his life or his marriage or something like that or his finances. And that's really how some people are about religion. They don't really love God. They don't really love righteousness. They just really believe there is a hell. They believe there is punishment. And because of that, they realize that the way they're living is, and the way that they want to live, they realize that that's going to hurt them in the end, or at least they believe that it will, and therefore they want to put themselves under some kind of discipline or rule, religion or whatever, to get them to stop doing the things that are going to ultimately hurt them in the judgment. But all, you know, the solution is so easy. You just fall in love with God. And that shouldn't be too hard, although it is hard. The way that some traditionalists describe God. I mean, let's face it, God has been described in some religious systems, including some Christian ones, as a rather, ogre-like tyrant, not a very loving God. And that's why Jesus had to come, so that he could disabuse us of that. The Jews, before Jesus came, many of them thought of God as a very tyrannical kind of a God. And Jesus came to disabuse and to point out, no, he's not. He's like me. He's a friend of sinners. He loves people. He'll die for you. You know, this is the, now, how many people do you know who would die for you that you wouldn't love them?
Yeah. Not too many.
It's a matter of loving God. And if you love God, you'll love what God loves. You'll hate what he hates. You'll love righteousness. And then you'll be pleased that God has given us the way, instructions in the way of righteousness.
Yeah, I mean, coming to God in a fearful way and knowing that he is God and that you better get your life in order and this kind of thing, I mean, that can be a start, but you don't want to remain there, right?
Well, right. I mean, well, when you become a Christian in genuinely, it's because you've had a change of mind, which is what the word repent means. You repent. Now, repent, metanoia in the Greek, means to think afterward or to think differently, to change your mind. And so to become a Christian is having a reversal of one's previous thinking. And before you're a Christian, what are you thinking? You're thinking you better look out for number one. You better try to grab all the gusto you can, because no one's going to grab it for you. You need to look out for yourself. And insofar as you find yourself doing selfish things, maybe even hurtful things to other people, for the most part, you find ways to justify it. Say, well, nobody's perfect, or they deserve that, or, you know, it's, you know, I'm just not going to think about that. And they try to numb their conscience various ways. But that's what you do until you decide that God is right. And that's a change of mind. That's repentance. When you say, you know, God's right about this. My sin isn't justifiable. Doing things that please me is not what the world is about. It's not what my life is about. I was created to be part of a larger plan. And I'm not the center of that plan. But my happiness and my well-being certainly are tied up with my being in the proper place in that plan. And that proper place in the plan is like a planet in a solar system going around the proper sun. If everyone thinks that they're the sun and all the other planets are supposed to go around them, they're going to be on a collision course with everyone else, because everyone else thinks that about themselves. But if you recognize, you know, it's been a mistake for me to think that all my pursuits, all my ambitions should be surrounding me, that's just wrong. You know, the right course is to have my entire life oriented around God. And then I'll be in the proper place. And, you know, the earth is a lot happier place going around the sun than it would be if it tried to persuade all the planets to go around it. You know, being the center is not the place of fulfillment if it's not the proper place to be. And so, I don't know, repentance means you finally come to that realization, you change your mind. I'm not the center of all things, God is. It's not my happiness and fulfillment and my well-being that I need to pursue first. I need to pursue first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and let him take care of the rest.
Yeah, I think I found a new goal.
Yeah. Well, good. It's been there all the time in Matthew 6:33. Jesus said,
yeah,
seek
know,
first the kingdom of God.
I think I've been more living the other way. I think I've been focused on the negative. I need to.
Well, it's a lot more fun being a Christian.
Yeah,
if
definitely.
You love God.
Yeah. And delighting. And then his commandments are not burdensome.
That is a fact. Well, see, there you go. This is love.
See, I never.
That
I
we
never
keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Yeah.
Yeah. Because I always kind of thought, well, why could they say that? Why do they say that? Because they in a way, they are kind of burdensome sometimes.
Yep.
Now I know why. Because if you delight in them, then they're not burdensome.
You know, if my wife had to go to work every day and cook 3 meals a day and clean house and clean toilets and organize a home for somebody that was just an employee of hers that she didn't love, that'd be burdensome. But
yeah.
Through some strange fluke of fate or providence, she happens to love me. And she does those things for me. And she is happy. She does it. I don't require it. You know, she does it because it makes her happy. And it's the same kind of work. But if she was doing it for someone she didn't love, it'd be a drudgery. So it's not like following Christ is an easier way in terms of objective behavior. It can be a harder way. It can be more demanding, but it's easier because it's done out of love. And like you said, you quoted 1 John 5. Yeah, this is love, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If his commandments are burdensome, it isn't love.
It isn't love, yeah. All right, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Michael, good talking to you.
God bless you.
Thanks, good talking to you.
Thank you, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Don from Santa Cruz is next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I just wanted to comment on that last caller. That brought up a lot of things. And as Jesus, God said, is if there isn't love, that's the most important of the commandments is love.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So segueing into my question is, let's see, One is I found, like you said, your wife loves you, and so she enjoys that. And I have found always in the past that being a good person makes me feel really good, and that's going with the Ten Commandments. And younger, I was a Baptist, and I think backsliding, I was unfortunately abused by a deacon of the church, church member. So I went away from the church and then just stayed living good and clean. So anyway, up to present, now going, you know, been going to church and got knocked down because of pride, which was really interesting because I would sit in church every week with my husband and feel, not knowing I was feeling prideful, but you know how God will bring us to the end of us.
Mm.
So it took a divorce, and so now I'm here, and I'm in a church. I'm reading the Bible for the first time all the way through in 1 year, but it's a Bible where it puts the Old Testament with the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
and have a mentor from the church that's older, and she goes, oh, you're reading the Old Testament? Because I find that so many people don't like the Old Testament, it seems, because it's like an angry God rather than the release of Jesus Christ. I'm loving reading both. And I know you used to be in Santa Cruz, and I'm finding that the more that I read of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that I'm having problems with my church. And as far as being, it's a big church, it's popular, the minister's great, but I don't see him reading from Scripture. There would be Scripture in the week that you refer to, but it's more stories. So rather than Bible, studying the Bible. So I guess my question is, when I'm talking with people, what is the difference? Where are we freed? Because the commandments, it seems like I'm finding in our church, too, that divorce is allowed so easily, and a lot of sins that are the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament. It's like Jesus died for our sins. We don't feel guilty. We live cleanly, and if it doesn't bring you joy, and you're not enjoying grace all the time, that it's not biblical. And so I guess I'm wondering exactly, I know that Jesus died for our sins. I'm sorry if I'm sounding really naive, but I really want to know this. If Jesus died for our sins, but what do we take from the Old Testament to the New Testament of living? If he died for our sins, we're still responsible for the Ten Commandments, though we're not, you know, like in the Old Testament where we would be responsible, like the children and generations down, for our father's sins. We're no longer responsible for that. So what is it that now that we get to take in the New Testament that we're not responsible for in the Old Testament? Where
okay,
did that
well,
free us?
Well, when we say that Jesus died for our sins, it doesn't mean he died for our right to sin.
Right.
You know, in other words, some people think that. Some people think Jesus died so I can get away with sinning now. I couldn't get away with it before Jesus died, but now I can because he died for my sins. It's like he died for my permission to sin. That is, of course, not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says that Christ died to redeem us unto himself, a people who are zealous for good works. That he purchased us for himself, that we would be holy and blameless in our behavior before him. That's what the Bible actually says in the New Testament. Now, there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it isn't that God is different. God's the same God in both Testaments. He's certainly the God of love and grace throughout the Old Testament as much as in the New. We do see occasions in the Old Testament where God judges. Usually he judges societies that he's been tolerating their disgusting behavior for hundreds of years and not lowering the boom because he wants to give them space to repent. But after hundreds of years, they don't repent, and so he has to judge them. In fact, that's always the case. In the old, whenever you see God judging in the Old Testament a nation, that's what he's doing. And as far as judging individuals, taking people out and causing them to die prematurely, well, that's dying prematurely is no big deal in the long scheme of things. Suppose I die at age 25, or I have the choice. I can, let's say, die at age 25 or die at age 85 or 95. Well, I'll probably want to die at the older age instead, because I think we're going to get another 60 years out of the deal. What is 60 years in eternity? If I died at age 25, 100 years from now, 1,000, 1,000,000 years from now, what in the world difference will it make that I died at age 25 or age 65? In other words, dying prematurely is not a crisis. It's a crisis for the survivors. But the crisis for the person dying is whether they're prepared to meet God or not. I had a wife who was killed in an accident back in 1980. She was 25 years old. She was ready to meet God. It was no big crisis to her. It was, it would have been more of a crisis to me than it was if she had not been ready to meet God, but she was. And we were able at one level to rejoice that she was happy in the presence of God. But the point is that in the Old Testament and the New, sometimes God strikes people dead. Not very often. And he does it almost as often in the New Testament as he does in the Old. Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead in the New Testament. Herod is struck dead in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, a whole bunch of people are judged and killed in that one. And in the Old Testament, you find the same phenomenon. God's the same. But what's different is not whether people have to obey God or not. You have to obey God whether you're under the Old or the New Covenant. What's different is the specific instructions that obedience involves. In other words, in the Old Testament, God gave a whole lot of, 630 laws or something like that, for the Jews to follow. That was a description of what obedience looked like. If someone wanted to obey God, these are the rules. These are the things that have to be obeyed. In the New Testament, it's the teaching of Jesus that we have to obey. We still have to obey. I mean, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say?" We're supposed to obey him just as much as the Jews in the Old Covenant were supposed to obey God. But the list of things that are required in the Old Testament and the list of things required in the New Testament would not be in all cases the same. There's
like
a whole
food.
Yeah, right. There's a whole lot of ceremonial laws in the Old Testament that don't carry over into the New Testament. But apart from that, the question of obeying God is just as mandatory in the New Testament as it is in the Old.
Okay.
There's no change there.
Okay, yeah, and that's where, and I'm glad you actually said something, because what I come up against is that God was so angry and so cruel in the Old Testament, and I find now, just reading so much more, and I just thirst. I just can't get enough. It's hard for me to stop reading. But it's like this is after God has given them thousands of years sometimes.
Exactly.
Of chances.
Exactly. So see, people think God's doing a lot of judging in the Old Testament. They don't realize the people in the Old Testament during the same time period are doing a whole lot more sinning than what we read in the New Testament, for the simple reason that the Old Testament covers 4,000 years and the New Testament covers 40 years. So you've got 100 times the length of time covered in the Old Testament as you have covered in the New Testament. So it shouldn't be surprising if you have more instances of judgment in 4,000 years than you have in 40 years. And yet, the number is not really that disparate between the two.
Right. And you see where God tries over and over and over again. To the last caller, I just want to say is that for me, where I find the most peace and learning is that you want to do, because you love God so much, you want to abide by his rules. The more that you read scripture, for me, that's where I find it, that you just don't want to break those rules. And the more that you live that, the better you feel. It feels good to be good. It's like the sin is what's heavy over you and that carries guilt or
Well, you're describing the phenomenon. You're describing the phenomenon of a clear conscience, and the reason it feels good to do the right thing is because your conscience doesn't afflict you. If you do what you know is wrong, your conscience afflicts you. You can hide it from other people. You may think, you may even think you can hide it from God. You might even hide it from yourself. But your conscience is nagging you there, and there's hardly anything that can make life more miserable than a nagging conscience that's trying to be ignored or concealed. But when you
like
do what's right,
like the light under the table and bringing the light out from it, it's like the light's underneath the table and bring it out and put it on the table. It's a big difference. And then you find out things that you've sinned you haven't even realized, because I always do my prayers. Yeah. I'm thankful, but for sins that I've had in the past or in the present that I didn't know, or in the future, I have, ask grace for, apologize for, because I don't want to do that. And then it's shown to me things that will surprise me. And, that can be gossip. and that, you know, where you just are not a part of it. And the big thing I have found too is, and I heard you, I'm recent to your program. This is the second time I've called, but I completely lost my thought. Oh, is of not doing something, which is like standing when other people are gossiping, let's say, you know, what you rationalize. And by standing there, by not doing something is a choice. You know, a lot of times we think if we do something actively, it's a sin and it's a choice. But also by not doing something is a choice. And
well, that's right, because James said, therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So you can sin as much by not doing the right thing as by doing the wrong thing. And in a sense, you know, to fail to take a stand against something that's going wrong is just by being passive. When it's really your obligation to speak up, then that is a sin. That's a sin of omission, as theologians call it, or a sin of neglecting to do what you ought to do. Don, I've got to take some more calls. I appreciate your calling today.
Thank you so much. We get you at 11 o'clock here at night, too, so if I miss you. I just so appreciate your program and your knowledge and your dedication to knowing the scriptures and sharing it. I'm just eating up. Thank you so much. And being, you know, following Christ, that's the hardest thing that I'm finding right now is a good church that teaches from the Bible, that opens the Bible and goes from Scripture.
Sometimes that can be difficult. Well, tell your pastor to listen to this program and say, this is what you're looking for in church.
Okay, I'll do
okay.
that.
All right.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you, Don. Thanks for your call. Okay, Michael from Live Oak is next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi,
I'm waiting.
Steve. I didn't get a chance to finish up my train of thought yesterday, so that's why I called back.
Okay.
I'll be brief. Anyway, so we were talking about, we left off, you were saying that God gives value to some things over others. And what where I was going was that everything has, whatever the reality is, whatever gave rise to this world, this universe, the fact that anything exists at all seems to me miraculous. And it all has status. It all has divine status by virtue of coming from the source, whatever that source is, whatever is responsible for the mere existence of things. Ontologically, everything is quite amazing, and therefore it has value.
But see, Michael, you're talking about worshiping the creature rather than the creator. You say that everything that's created would have the same glory and the same magnificence as the creator himself, and that simply isn't true. If I write a song or write a story or a book or draw a picture, and you're just enamored with what I did, but you don't pay any attention to me, then you haven't become my friend. You might become an expert in all of my art or my music, but you haven't gotten acquainted with me at all. We're not friends yet, because you're kind of bypassing me and going to what I've created. And you might highly appreciate it, especially if it's good. But if it is good, the ideal would be that you would appreciate me. And that's what God is looking for from us as well. He desires that we would appreciate him, not just what he has made. Now, since Buddhism, which is the faith that you espouse, does not acknowledge the existence of a God, then the creation is just about the closest you can get to seeing magnificence and glory and so forth. But it is only the creature, not the creator. And Romans chapter 1 talks about that tendency in people that they change the glory of the incorruptible God into the glory of birds and animals and four-footed beasts and so forth, and they worship the creature rather than the creator. And that's pretty much what nature religions do, or any kind of atheism would do. Sounds to me like in some measure that's what Buddhists do.
Not necessarily. I mean, let me frame it differently. So I, just taking myself as an example of a human being,
okay.
I'm able to perceive this whole world of manifestation of nature and other people and everything because I have a mind. I have a consciousness which can know all this different, all the different phenomena. And if I didn't have a mind, there would be no knowledge of anything. So the mind itself, that seems very central. The fact that
Nobody disputes that.
Yeah. So whatever it is that's registered in the mind or known to the mind or my mind, if there was no mind to perceive these different things, it would have no, or even say God, if I wasn't here to know anything, I couldn't know God. So the knowing factor, the consciousness, of course, in the Eastern view, that's very central. But, I mean, you would have to acknowledge that without the mind, nothing could be, we couldn't even be having this discussion.
Well, that's right. But that's not even a point of difference between you, me, or anyone else. I mean, I think atheists and Hindus and Muslims and Christians and Jews and Buddhists would all say that same thing. That's not really, that's not a great revelation. Of course, if we didn't have a mind, we wouldn't be thinking. I wouldn't be talking about these things. The question is, why do we have a mind? Why don't animals have a mind like ours? Are we simply the most highly evolved brains, and our brains have created a mind which other brains and other species don't have? Maybe. That's at least one suggestion. It's not the best, in my opinion. The best suggestion from the evidence is that we were designed by something higher than ourselves to have a mind. And if that person, if that being has revealed himself at all, the evidence is that he revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Now, that's my assessment of the evidence. I don't know how much of the evidence you or any of my listeners have looked at and reached maybe other conclusions, but I certainly have looked at the best evidence I can find, and certainly my conclusion is that this Creator of ours has revealed himself in the historical person of Jesus and come to us to reveal who he is. So if that's true, then this mind of which you speak, which allows us to think and to discuss these things, was given to us so we might know the mind that made us. And he has done a great deal to reveal himself to us in the person of Christ. And, the difference between Christianity and any other system of belief is that we really do believe that God was in Christ, revealing himself to us and reconciling the world to himself, and that this was necessary because of our sins. And a person who doesn't believe in Christ, well, like yourself, for example, would not see it that way, but would see some other, you'd be looking at some other evidence to find out who the ultimate or what the ultimate reality is. And so what it comes down to, as we've said in, or I've said to you in conversations over the years as we've talked on the air for, what, the past 11 years or more, that it comes down to which authority really is trustworthy. We've got Christ making claims about himself, and we've got other founders of other faith systems making claims. And if you look for the evidence for the credibility and the authority behind the claims of the respective persons who've spoken on this subject, as far as I'm concerned, hands down, Jesus wins. I mean, Jesus is the one that all the evidence is in his favor, not the least of which has to do with his rising from the dead, as he predicted he would. But even things he did during his lifetime proved who he was. He said that he healed a paralyzed man in order to show that he had the authority to forgive people's sins. He said he cast out demons in order to show that he was introducing the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus did miraculous things to back up the claims he made. And then he did the most miraculous thing, raised himself from the dead to back up the claim he made about that. So I don't know of any other faith system that is rooted in the testimony of a better authority than that. And that's why I'm a Christian, And until such a time as, you know, as you can articulate why you would believe someone other than Jesus on these same subjects, it's not, we're not going to get very far, I don't think. But Michael, I appreciate your calling and bringing those things up. Again, I have more calls to take. John from Portland is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I got customers here. I don't know how long I'll be able to stay along. We'll give it a shot.
All right.
You asked a couple of days ago about Jesus teaching on eternal punishment or eternal torment. So at the judgment scene at the end of Matthew 25, he talks about those going into eternal punishment or those into eternal life.
Right.
So whatever applies to eternal life, it's the same word, ionios, applies to the eternal punishment.
Okay, I agree.
At least in that setting. So if you're going to take a destructionist or annihilation standpoint, you certainly need to address that scenario.
That's true, and I would if I were taking the annihilationist position. And certainly the people who take it have very adequately addressed that. Jesus said in Matthew 5:46, that these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Or actually the word everlasting, as you point out, is the Greek word ionios, which doesn't really mean everlasting, but it can refer to things that are everlasting, but it refers to many things that are not eternal. I mean, once anyone does a word study on ionios, they know very well it doesn't always mean eternal. But when we talk about eternal life,
my throne forever. So,
but what's that?
But in that, well, David would be on the throne forever.
Exactly.
The Septuagint.
Exactly. Now the
Jesus doesn't make a distinction in the words there in that scenario.
Right. So I'm going to go with whatever ionios means when it applies to life. Ionios means in the same passage when it applies to punishment. I'll grant you that. Now, I'll even grant this, although it's not necessarily a given. Let's allow that ionios, when it applies to life in that passage, means endless, okay, or eternal. That is permanent and endless, unchanging. All right, so let's allow that. By the way, the word ionios could have other meanings besides that. For example, it could mean pertaining to an age. That's a very common view that Greek scholars take, that ionios means pertaining to an age. So, but let's allow the eternal to be its meaning. Okay, so the life is eternal, and the punishment is eternal. Now, what annihilationists would say is, when you're annihilated, that's forever. That's eternal. That's an eternal punishment. It's irrevocable. There's no returning from it. It's forever.
So is death itself punishment?
Death is a punishment, yes.
Well, you got to make some distinctions there, because death in itself is not a punishment.
Well, it's the wages of sin. It's the wages of sin.
The wages of sin is death, but it may be punishment, but all deaths are not equal. You mentioned earlier animal life. So the death of an animal life is not punishment.
So, well, the animal is not being punished.
Clarify between soul and spirit, or whatever, or animal and human life, and the type of death that's experienced.
Okay, maybe punishment is not the best word. Let's say it's a consequence. Death, whether it's of animals or humans, is a consequence of man sinning.
Yeah. That, yes.
Okay.
We can go back to Genesis for that. We got that. No problem.
Okay.
You were talking about doing a scenario on life, death, and the views of hell. I haven't read Rob Bell's book, The Universalist, sort of thing, but I certainly...
If you want to read a universalist, I don't recommend Rob Bell. I would recommend Thomas Talbot or Robin Perry or someone else like that, maybe George MacDonald or... even William Barclay, but there's a lot of universalists who've written better books than Rob Bell's book. Rob Bell's book, I didn't think was that persuasive.
There's I don't know if you could find it online or not, but there's an article called Life and Death by Alexander Campbell, in which he doesn't do a very good job of talking about eternal, but he does take great issue with the universalists and the destructionists.
Oh, well, almost all traditionalists do take great issue with it, and And I've definitely read their books. I've actually read about 24 books in the last couple of years from people advocating each of the three positions. That is about, on the average, about 8 books for each position, usually by the very strong advocates of their position. So I know very well the exception that traditionalists take to both annihilationism and to universalism. But the point is, you were wanting to use Matthew 25:46 to say that Jesus taught eternal torment, and I did not carelessly say, and in the conversation a few days ago, I was not careless when I said Jesus nowhere talked about eternal torment. The statement that these people go into everlasting punishment does not necessarily mean they'll be tormented there everlastingly. A person who is annihilated. And that's permanent. That's everlasting.
Their death or their ultimate punishment is everlasting. Small. And there's a customer, so I'm going to have to take off. But,
okay, John. Well, you're welcome to call back whenever you have time.
All right.
God bless you. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have about a little less than 15 minutes left, and we've just cleared our lines. If you'd like to be on the program, I'd very much like to talk to you. You have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion like John did, feel free to call, and we'll be glad to hear from you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 5090. And my friend John, I hope it's my friend John, is going to be making an announcement right now, and we'll come back to take your calls in just a moment. So please stay tuned.
2,000 years ago, Pontius Pilate cynically asked the question, "What is truth?" Things sure have changed. The typical unbeliever today is not only unaware of the answer, but often has no inclination even to ask the question. Let me ask you a question. If truth did exist, would it matter to you? How much would it matter? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? Jesus said that God's word is truth, and the reasons for accepting this claim today remain far more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explain specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're taking your phone calls at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Ralph from Salinas, California. Ralph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is, I got two questions. First of all, I do donate to The Narrow Path, but also I heard that people can donate to you to give you money personally. Now, if I was to write a check, would that be under Steve Gregg or The Narrow Path? This, my second question is, you had a person that called in the morning show. They named the Apostle Paul, Apostle Smith, and I emailed him and I told him that if you're charging for what you do, then you should do things for free if you're an apostle. He emailed
right.
me back because I charge for my services. And I told him he's a false prophet because he's asking for money.
Right. Well, he is, but he's got probably some mental health issues. He called me a number of times, and somebody sent me, maybe it was you or somebody else, sent me a newspaper article, I think it was from the LA Times, about him. He's apparently a homeless man, and he irritates other homeless people around him by preaching that he's an apostle and that they shall give to him. Yes, he hasn't called me for a long time, but but I'd agree. If an apostle or a prophet says, "You have to give me money." See, what he was saying is, his message is, if you give me money, God will do miracles for you. I think
right.
he's been watching too much Christian television, learning his techniques from there. Certainly not from Jesus. Jesus never
My
charged
second question,
for miracles.
Can you answer that?
About checks made out to me? Well,
yes, for you personally, because I do donate to the Narrow Path, but I want to start giving you money.
Well, I'll tell you what, I don't generally mention that on the air, but the truth is, some people know already and some don't that I have lived by faith for 43 years. I've never had any guaranteed income and I don't take any money from the Narrow Path or any other ministry I do. Although sometimes people do, like yourself, want to donate. And, if that's what you want to do, that's how I pay my bills. As a matter of fact, people doing that kind of thing, the way to do that would be to make it out to me instead of to the Narrow Path. If you write a check to the Narrow Path, I don't take one penny. I don't take
I
one penny from
don't.
The Narrow Path. So, if a check comes in the mail and it says Steve Gregg on it, that sounds like me. And so that goes into my bank account.
No problem. I do want to do that to you because you're a great guy and you're very honest. And I know you wouldn't consider yourself apostle, but you know what, buddy, you are a very great person. And that's all I got to say. Thank you very much for doing this on the show.
Well, I appreciate the fact.
The morning, because I've been copying that. I've been copying it, stealing it from your other program and listening to it during the mornings. And I listen to your other programs. I've learned so much. And I'm going to give you money for that program, too, so keep that. So do I do that? Do I put the radio station on the morning program or I put morning program?
Well, you don't have to do either if you don't want to. If you want to donate to a particular station, that is to keep us on a certain station, then, yeah, you put that on the memo. Just say make a check to the Narrow Path then and put on the memo, you know, this is for such and such a station.
Selena, so what station do I put for the morning program? What radio station?
Well, the station down there is KBRT, but to tell you the truth, if you just make a check to the Narrow Path, we'll just direct it to wherever it's needed. But if you want to specify a certain station, that's fine too. We'll make sure it goes to that station.
I want to do for the morning, afternoon, and then personally yours.
Well, you can do all that if you want to.
My God, you know, I'm not doing it for. To tell God, hey, listen, I'm doing this. I need a blessing because he's giving me eternal life. That's the main thing, and I appreciate God for doing that.
All right.
Thank you very much.
I appreciate that, Ralph. God bless you.
You too, sir. Bye.
Bye now. And by the way, I guess I can be thankful you don't know me well enough and you think I'm a great person. I'm not a great person, but I'm an honest person, and I do want to just, as much as possible, follow the way Jesus did things, the way Jesus taught things, and that's why I don't believe in charging for the ministry. I believe that you serve God and you let God provide, and that's what he's been doing for me for 43 years. Thank you for your interest in that. James from San Lorenzo Valley, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. My question real quick is, and I'll take it off the air, is, why is it during the creation story in Genesis there where Eve is talking to the serpent that she's not alarmed that a serpent is speaking to her?
Well, you know, it's even more surprising that Balaam wasn't alarmed that his donkey was talking to him. And the reason I say it's more surprising is that Balaam lived well into human history where people knew that donkeys don't talk. So he should have been more alarmed to hear a donkey talk. Eve, perhaps, had been only on the planet for a day or two. We don't know. She could have been longer on the planet. But for all we know, this could have happened the day after she was created. She'd be like a little kid. She didn't know what's normal and what's not. I mean, with a toddler, any kind of a miracle could take place in front of them, and they wouldn't know it's a miracle because they don't know it's normal. They don't really know it's abnormal. So Eve, at that early stage, probably had not previously encountered every kind of animal and then didn't know whether or not animals sometimes talk. I mean, she was like a little kid, although she was born, she was created adult. Her experience was like that of a newborn. And for that reason, I don't know that she would have had her caution activated there. Whereas, like I say, Balaam lived, you know, centuries later when people knew that animals don't talk, and yet a donkey talked to him, and he hardly noticed that was strange. He's so caught up in his rage and so forth that it took him a moment to realize, hey, wait a minute, you're a donkey, you're not supposed to talk. But
I was also thinking that possibly other animals could speak, and maybe that was the reason why she wasn't.
Well, some animals do speak. Some animals do speak, especially birds. Minor birds, parrots, and so forth, they do mimic human speech. And if she had already encountered those, she might say, well, I wonder how many other animals speak. Oh, looks like this serpent speaks too.
Yeah, interesting. Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, James. Hey, God bless you. Good talking to you.
God bless you too. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mike from Tacoma, Washington. I think we've had, four Mikes today? I think Mike is the most common name of our callers. Welcome, Mike.
All right. Thank you. Hey, I've heard the term the last couple of days, universalist, and I'm just curious what that is.
Well, it's an unfortunate term because universalism can mean there's at least different things it can mean. If I use the term universalism with reference to a Christian position, I'm talking about evangelical universalism. And this can be called by other names. It can be called restorationism. It can be called universal reconciliation or something like that. Now, there are universalists who are not Christians, and there are universalists who are not evangelical. They're liberals, and they would have a different meaning. The evangelical position of universal reconciliation, which is held by many evangelicals and has been from the earliest centuries of the church, was that when people go to hell, that's not necessarily the last chapter. There may be more in their future, that when they go to hell, they may, through the experience in hell, be brought to repentance and therefore restored to God. Now, on that view, people like the Church Father Origen and Clement of Alexandria and others like them in the early days of the church, they believed that someday everybody in hell will repent. And why not? You know, I would. Yes. But anyway, the idea is that this life is not the only opportunity that people have to repent, but that God will also accept post-mortem repentance. And according to those who believe in universal reconciliation, eventually everybody would succumb to the pressure and would come to their senses and would repent. And therefore, they believe that ultimately all people that God has made, all that Jesus died for, will someday be saved.
Is that pretty much the same as the purgatory concept?
Well, it makes hell into a purgatory. Yeah, I mean, the Roman Catholic idea of purgatory is a little different because purgatory is additional to hell. In the Roman Catholic Church, if somebody goes to hell, they're there for good. They hold the eternal torment view. But they believe that some people are not bad enough to go to hell, but not really good enough to go to heaven either. So they go to purgatory, and there they get purged and end up in heaven. But if somebody goes to hell, they never get out. That's the Roman Catholic view. So, in a sense, the universal reconciliation view kind of treats hell as if it is a purgatory. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, Steve, and I hope you have a great weekend.
All right, Mike. Thanks for your call. I appreciate that, and I hope you have a great weekend, too. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have this open discussion every weekday at this time from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Full of surprises. If you're a new listener and haven't heard it much, you'll be surprised because we just don't take party lines about things. We want to think clearly, want to speak openly and honestly, and where the host makes a mistake, we always welcome somebody to call to correct. That's what the program's about. It's about searching for the truth in Scripture, not apart from Scripture, not from tradition, certainly. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can get that same information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you have a great weekend, and we hope to talk again, Lord willing, on Monday. God bless you.